Good morning. All right, we're thankful. I want you to know that we are doing everything within our power to honor the governor and his recommendations. So if you feel like you need social distancing, feel free to do so. Secondly, we are actually sanitizing everything. We spray Lysol and Pine Sol everywhere, so if your seat smells like Pine Sol, it's because we sprayed it with Pine Sol. Every doorknob, every bathroom, every single surface that you will touch, every seat, every table is Pine Sol'd. So we're going to be the sweetest smelling church in all of Tacoma. But other than that, I just want you to use wisdom in the way that you interact with people. I understand that some people are not afraid of this. I got it. And I understand all of that. There are others who are, and so we should be respectful. So if you can, just do your whatever do this. You know, do like that. I don't know. But do something just be respectful of people. And those that aren't necessarily bothered by it, that's your business, please. But understand that some people are. The other thing is, we're going to continue to have service. Next week, I believe we start streaming our services. Is that true back there? What do you think, guys? Yes, that's a go. So next week, we'll start streaming. I've looked at this as an opportunity for us to do some of the things that we've been asking or trying to get it accomplished here for a good while. And so we're going to start streaming next week for those that can't be here. And then secondly, I want you to just be prayerful because as with less use of the building, that gives us the opportunity to come in. We'll be meeting with the elder board. And there's some projects that we really struggled to get done because the building was being used so much. So in this interim, we're seeing that as an opportunity for us to actually achieve some of these goals that we have. We have some remodeling in the fellowship hall we'd like to do, and also in some of the classrooms. So just be praying for us. This chapel eventually will be repainted with the lighter color that you find in the foyer. So we're going to be doing those things. So just be praying as we go forward with these projects, okay? And if you are free on Saturdays, hey, there's lots to do around here, and we'll have fun doing it. Believe me, it'll be fun. Okay. And we'll let you know as we go. We're starting into a new series on Zechariah. I just want you to understand that I've told Pamela, there's this, what's the name of the group?
It's Apologetics.
Apologetics. So what they do is they take, for some of you won't even know this song, but if you're born in the 60s and 70s or 50s, let's stop there. If you were born in that time frame, you might know this song, but the words have been changed so as not in any way to reflect on that. But if your mind goes back there, just listen to the words, please. That's all I ask, that you listen to the words. There's also a spelling issue on the first slide, but other than that, you're going to love this. Well, you might not love it. If we were here last night, you could be doing the dance right now. I mean,
yeah.
unbelievable. Okay, hey, I mean, really. All right, let's all stand. We'll read the word. We're in Zechariah, if you haven't figured that one out. Now, this is going to be an interesting book, especially, by the way, the first eight chapters of this book are really an interesting achievement to preach. So we're going to approach this a little differently. It's not going to be verse by verse, because there's a lot of prophetic issues in there, or symbolism and metaphors that we have to kind of filter through. There's also a form of logic that is typical with Hebrew writing that needs to be understood. So we'll be going through it from that viewpoint. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to read chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8 for next week, so you have homework. I mean, where can you go to church and get homework? Now, come on. So you get homework for next week. Please read it, because we're going to cover a lot of the principles that are in that portion of Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the metaphors that are in that Scripture, because there are principles there that speak to us today. And we could really get tied up with just simply the symbolism that's in that portion, which a lot of people tend to do that. Okay? We're not. So here in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 6, we're going to find really where our theme comes from. Your word runs swiftly. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, or the Lord was furious with your fathers. And then furious is, if you want to make something emphatic in the Hebrew, you repeat it. And therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn back to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will turn back to you, says the Lord of hosts. And do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn back now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed or listen attentively to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my word and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake or reach your fathers? Then they repented, turned back, and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So, Father, we ask for your blessing on this portion here today. And we pray for your care over this entire series. And, Lord, we just thank you that we have the privilege of being in a country where, even though we have other elements involved with our privilege of gathering, we at least have the privilege of gathering. And we don't take that lightly. And Lord, we also want to take time right now and recognize the fact that our president has declared this a day of prayer for our nation regarding this virus. And so we're just going to, if you don't mind remaining standing, we're just take a few moments and just very quietly, if you would, lift up your heart to God. And pray for those people that are in compromised positions. Pray for those that are perhaps don't have the means, or I think of the mission and all the folks that go there, and they don't have any opportunity to separate or isolate themselves from these things. Think of all the elderly, those that have immunocompromised physical ailments. Think about other nations right now that are really struggling. Pastor Kincaid wrote us from Italy and was very, very honest about the situation there. Hospitals being overwhelmed. So pray for that. Let's keep our world in prayer. Those believers in Iran that are struggling right now, and the nation that's struggling with vast numbers of people that have suffered as a result of this. So just take a moment in silence and let's lift it up to God. So, Father, we're grateful that we have leadership in our nation that is crying out for your guidance. We pray for all those throughout the world that are suffering, Lord. Not just as a result of illness, but, Lord, those that are out of work because they can't get to work or work is closed. We think of all those folks in our nation that are working in industries where the ability to have people come to that restaurant or workplace is inherently necessary. So we pray, Lord, that you would somehow move against this particular, threat to our nation. We pray for those that are, just living in a state of fear. We ask, Lord, that you would bring comfort, that you would speak to their hearts, Lord. And we pray that this will be a opportunity for Christians to be able to share the gospel. We've heard news of those in China where the church is out on the streets because they're wearing masks and can't be recognized through the camera, freely sharing the gospel now and ministering your name, Lord, and handing out masks with tracts inside of them so that people can, come to know you. Lord, you have a way of turning these things that tend to appear to be a curse into a blessing. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray for the leadership of this church, that you would give us guidance as to how we are to approach this. What you want us to do, Lord, your heart towards loss never changes, and circumstance does not change that heartbeat. So Lord, we pray for your guidance. Pray for our city. We pray for the other churches in this city. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be here. Thank you for that precious wedding last night. Thank you for the celebration that it was of two lovely people, Lord, that have come to know you and have a great desire to grow in their relationship to you. We pray for your blessing on Mark and Callan as they're on their honeymoon. Pray they can get back in the country. Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Guess if you're going to get stuck, Mexico is not a bad place, I mean, if you're going to get stuck. Okay, so this is the lead-in. I just want to, first of all, give you a little introduction background here. We all know of the nation of Israel. What we know is in about 931 B.C., the nation of Israel split into two parts. You had the northern kingdom, which was the majority of the tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was basically Judah, Levi, and Benjamin that remained in the southern part of Israel. The northern kingdom, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you find is that they never had a good king. They never did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It was initiated with Jeroboam setting up two golden calves in Bethel and Shiloh, and from that point on, it was downhill. It never got better. It never got better. Eventually, Assyria came in 722 B.C. and wiped them out, and then deported them, and then repopulated the area with other nations. That's where the Samaritans come from in John chapter 4. That's where Samaria, all that. They had other gods that they brought in, and it all got convoluted. That's why the Israelites or the Jews of Jesus' day had such a hard time, like, for example, with the woman at the well. It was just a struggle for them to be around those people because they had literally prostituted the faith of Israel. That was their concept. So you can imagine there in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritans were allowed to come into the church. These were big hurdles for people psychologically to get over. And God was really doing a work in people's lives to get them over the prejudice that was so much a part of the church, even at that time, ethnic prejudice, okay? So that was just part of it. So the southern kingdom goes along with, after Solomon and Rehoboam, his son, and then the split, it goes along all the way to 586 B.C., which we know that at that point, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem. Now, he had deported people in 605 BC. That's when Daniel was deported and many others. But he actually destroyed the temple and razed the city back in 586 BC. From that point on, a clock began to tick. Because remember that Jeremiah had prophesied all the way in Jeremiah chapter 29 that there would be a 70-year dispersion of the nation of Israel, that they would be dispersed, that God was going to judge them severely. And we certainly saw that under the judgment of Babylon. At this point in time, we have the nation of Israel back. That's Ezra. They've been sent back under Cyrus and Darius. Remember that Cyrus, I think it's in Isaiah chapter 44, was prophesied 150 years prior to his birth that he would be the king by name that would release Israel back into their land. This is just God being God and letting people know that he's in charge, that he actually designs all these things. And so we have the Israelites going back, and in the book of Ezra, you have the struggle to rebuild the temple. There's delays, there's threats. The people of that region are fighting against this. There's all kinds of accusations. There's intrigue. All these things are going on. And then certainly in the book of Nehemiah, you have the rebuilding of the wall around the city and establishment of the very city of Jerusalem. What we're dealing with here in Zechariah is actually the rebuilding of the temple, that the temple has been delayed for many, many months, actually years. I think it was 14 years. And so you have Haggai and Zechariah that are the two prophets that are raised up at that time to get this work going again. By the way, this is the first portion of the book of Zechariah. That's what it's all about, is just let's get this thing going. And then there's other prophetic, if you will, nuances here that we'll get into. For example, when you think of prophecy in the Old Testament, oftentimes, if you were looking at a mountain range, you might see one mountain here and a higher mountain behind it, right? What you don't know because of your field of vision is that how many mountains lie between those two peaks. It could be many. Oftentimes, when we think of prophecy, what we realize or we come to know is that a prophet sees what is going to happen in the near, but there's also something that's being spoken of that's much further out. That would be the return of Christ or the day of the Lord. And so there is a newness to the element that's being spoken of, and there is also some things that seemingly have not been fulfilled yet, and that typically applies to the day of the Lord when Christ returns. We'll see some of that as we go through this, okay? So I just want you to think in this first portion, if we talk about introduction, we have people living at this time 70 years into this now, and they've come back. We're past the 70-year mark. Daniel has prayed in Daniel chapter 9, and we're past all of that. People have come to realize that this prophecy is being fulfilled. They've come back, and they started building the temple, and they went through all kinds of problems, and there were threats, and it was delayed, and all this stuff. But I want you to think oftentimes that we could say that these are people that had no relationship to the sins of their fathers, right? That these were people that were struggling or under judgment, if you will. In other words, they were living in the circumstance that their fathers created. It was the sins of their forefathers that created the situation that they were in, right? They were born in another nation years after the dispersion, and they had no relationship to what was done. They were just the children of what, these people that had done these things. And I think it's quite interesting because this is an element that we have to address in our own hearts, and we'll look at this perhaps a little bit more in a minute. But the point of the matter is that even though the children are not responsible for the sins of the father, it's very clear in Deuteronomy 24:16 or Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, that a child is not going to be responsible for the sins of the parent, and the parent's not going to be responsible for the sins of the child. It is also very clear that there is such a thing as repetitious behavior. In other words, we see certain things in our lives. We've been shown certain aspects of behavior, and we tend to follow the pattern, do we not? That if you're in a family that has very little, you know, if you will, guidelines in terms of moral values, or there's just certain behaviors that are just repetitious behaviors, you tend, typically, to go along with that behavior, right? And even though these children were not there in Jerusalem, they weren't part of the idolatry, they weren't part of all the things that went on, they still have, in their own behavior patterns, they still have some of these things as part of them. And this is why it's, you know, important for us to recognize that when we come to Christ, we can't come to Christ and expect that we can bring with us our past. In other words, we have to be literally reconditioned in every realm of our life. Now, there's certain things that we appreciate about our past, or perhaps our heritage or our upbringing. There are certain aspects that we really appreciate. But I just, you know, as we've said many times, you can't bring with you the good and not bring the evil with it too. That's just part of humanity. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can say, I really appreciated this about my relatives, but there was other aspects to that that also, if we fixate on that, if that becomes an issue of righteousness for us, if that's what we cling to, you can't separate that from the other elements. By the way, how many people here have recognized in your teenage years the, if you will, the faults and the failings of your parents, only to reproduce those faults and failings yourself? You getting my drift here? How many of us said, I'll never be like that? Only to find out that we're like that and perhaps even worse. Because we can't bring the good and not bring the evil. That's why the cross is so imperative for us. Because it separates us from everything. And then if God wants to resurrect something from our past, it's resurrected through the cross. Meaning that there's no righteousness in it. It's just a recognition of His goodness. Amen? I'm not better than somebody because of that. It's just something God has allowed me to reflect on and be benefited by. Amen? Everybody got it? Very important. So this is important here because these are people that we could say, man, they're suffering and they don't necessarily deserve it. In a way, they do. Because they have, in many ways, if you read through the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, much of their behavior is very, if you will, similar to their forefathers. And they have to deal with that. Secondly, it's interesting to me as we go through this, and we'll see more of it, it's really, really important that we acknowledge our sins and our relationship to our sins. Now, sin is not a good word today. And we don't like calling anybody on the carpet for anything. And by the way, all of us recognize that there really is no difference between us and another person, or what that person's done and what we are. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. Hearty amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Because we all know that if we haven't done it, we've at least thought of it. And that we ourselves, given certain circumstances, would probably be that or worse. We all understand this. And that's, you know, that's what a lot of Christians today use that as an excuse to say, well, what you're doing, I would have done it, I could have done it, it could be me, so that we never have to hold anybody accountable. Well, the problem is that God does. And we're supposed to be the first line of defense. It's not our job to just turn a blind eye. It's not our job to condemn. We all know that. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. It's not our job to judge. We know that. We're not to be a judge of another person. The Bible's very clear in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3. That's not what we're supposed to do. It is our job to inform and admonish. In other words, there are behaviors that are contrary to the will and the character of God, and it's our job to just be honest about that behavior. And if we're not, I'll be honest, in many ways, we're condoning the behavior. And this is a really hard pill for all of us to swallow today, because we live in this tolerant society. It's the I'm okay, you're okay thing. And whatever makes you happy, man. And we just, you know. But the truth is that by doing that, we're just allowing more and more wreckage to occur. As lives are just wrecked. And we just kind of go blindly on by. In this particular book, what we're going to see is that God certainly is involved in that process. And we are to be too. As with his heart, with his mind, with his love, not, speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15, not condemning, as we said, not judging, but being truthful. And that is very much a part of our Christian faith. And I don't know of anybody that would like to hear, hey, you know, you're killing yourself and those around you, but don't worry about it. God loves you anyway. Do you really think that God is setting up in heaven and saying, you know, I'm really happy that they're killing themselves and everybody around them? Come on. That's stupid. That's not even, that's beyond stupid. That's as foolish as you can possibly be. And no sane person would think like that. So in this particular text, you know, we're seeing this, and I just think it's important for us to understand. For example, God sent prophets to Israel to warn them. It's actually stated here in this text that God sent prophets and he warned them. That was part of the verbal, if you will, chastisement or confrontation for the children of Israel. That's we're here on earth for these things. We're not here on earth just to just blindly go by. But God actually puts us on this earth to give people in love an alternative. Do you understand this? Now, everybody, when I say that, they have the picture of the person that's just got, you know, standing up on a high pedestal and they're looking down on the person and they're just, you know, if I was, you know, like, thank God I'm not like that publican in Luke 18. That's not what we're talking about. And the devil's done a good job of painting that picture in the hearts of Christians to shut us up so that we never say anything. But I believe that we can say things and speak in love and look at people. Now, think about this. Did Jesus condone any of the behaviors that he brought to the forefront as he walked about in Israel? Did he condone any of it? He absolutely did not. Did the people that he confronted know that they were loved? Now, how could he do that? He understood that he was a provision. So he actually could speak by virtue of the provision. But he did not. He didn't say to the man that was in Luke and John 5 that was at the well there, that, you know, waiting for the water to boil. He didn't say, you know, I know you, it was sin that got you here. Just keep doing it because I love you anyway. No, he said, go. Don't do it again lest a worse thing come upon you. And he didn't say to the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8, hey, you know what? No problem. I paid for that. Just keep, you know, rolling the stone down the hill. Damage as many people as you can. Keep doing it. He did not say that. He said, go and sin no more. And he didn't say to the woman at the well. He did not. The one who had five husbands and that one that was she did have then wasn't her husband. He didn't say, you know, I appreciate. Don't worry about any of this. That was not the message. You see, the point is that God does confront these things, and we truly are the first line of defense for him. We are the first means in love of being in people's lives, of being around them, to share in a loving, non-condemning way. And I think if Jesus can do it and His Spirit's in me, we can do this. I know in your program, Brenda, when you're dealing with the participants in your program, you have to confront things because there's issues that have to be addressed, that behaviors have been built upon, and those behaviors have become damaging, not just to the individual, but ultimately to other people. There's ramifications for all of this. And you don't go back and say, well, don't worry about it. You go back and say, let's confront it. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And let me say, if we lose this, I don't know how we could teach this book. Because this is what Christianity does. Lovingly, we are the testimony of a God who walks into life and understands the provision for these things, but does not in any way just in what quote-unquote tolerance today, which is nothing more than blindness today, say, don't worry about it. Do you understand that? So there is a seriousness to this. And so for all of us, I think that we can see in this text that, you know, these things are certainly a part of it. And one thing that we find if we, I'll just give you the verses, you can turn back there, but the whole chapter of Nehemiah chapter 9 or Daniel chapter 9 verse 1 through 12, or I love what Ezra said in chapter 9 and verse 13. He said that, you know, we have literally continued on. We are justly being judged for the things that our forefathers did. They went through and listed all these things. They said, this is what we have participated in. They did it and we have reaped the benefits or the effects of this. And so for all of us, you know, this becomes part of our life. And by the way, it's interesting to me, we'll wait. So think about this. If we think about God's anger, and I just, you know, I like what it says here, that, you know, we know that God in the Old Testament had made certain covenants with His people, right? It began all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, where God said in verse 15 and 16, I'm going to provide a Savior for you. And He'll bite the heel of that person, but that person's going to crush his head. And we certainly know that. We know that in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 22, God not only gave a covenant to Abraham, but He expanded that covenant. And He carried it out throughout all of the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have a nation. And that nation has been, as was prophesied in Genesis 15, dispersed back to Egypt for 400 years, and then they're going to be set free. And in the book of Exodus, they are. And God meets up with Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and says, and the Israelites say the stupidest thing that any person could ever say, all that you have said, we will do. Like, yeah, right. We have the, you know, they could have just said, give us grace. And God would have loved to have done that because that was who He was in Deuteronomy 32:4. He was gracious and long-suffering. But they said, just tell us what to do and we can do it. That was like, man, that was so foolish. And from that point on, God gave them the law. And what we find is that the law was actually the very thing that was the means by which God would judge their behavior. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, we find that there's rules and regulations. If they keep them, they're blessed when they get to the land. If they abandon those laws, guess what? There's a pattern of discipline that's going to begin in process. And ultimately, if they disobey those laws, God's going to bring another nation in that doesn't speak their language and is going to disperse them in the world. They'll still remain a people. That's the miracle of God. They'll still be Israelites, but they'll be everywhere throughout the world until such time that they what? They repent and recognize their wrongdoing, and then God will bring them back. And that's what this book is all about. These are people that have come back now because they're in the process of repenting, and God is in the process of blessing. So God's anger is something that is measured based upon our relationship to His Word. Now think about this. We talked about this on Wednesday night. God has spoken. You say, well, I'm not an Israelite, and I don't have the Old Testament. I don't know anything about that. And all I know about the law is that the law was only given in Romans 5:19 to shut everybody's mouth and condemn us, and I understand that, so I don't have anything to do with that, and that's okay, and it's fine with me. But we do know this in Romans 1:18 and on, that God gave us a revelation of his person, if by virtue of nothing else, through what he created. And we have chosen to suppress that. And in that suppression, we've entered into the vanity and the foolishness of our own thinking. And we've worshiped all kinds of things. And we've gone in a vast, if you will, display of human depravity as we've just moved along. Till we get to the point in verse 32 of that chapter, in chapter 1, where we're not just happy with what we do, we want to make sure everybody else does it too. We just passed a law in this state in terms of education, where children at a very early age are going to be educated in things that I think only parents should be able to educate them in. And they're going to be told things that I think are contradictory to the family. And they have no choice. Family has no choice in this. And they're going to be shown things that they shouldn't be shown and told things that they shouldn't be told. And yet we have no say over this. And there are, I have, we'll save it for a later date, but there's many, many studies that show you that when these kind of things are taught in terms of sexual orientation and things like that and promulgated the way they are, that it always ends up in a higher percentage of damage to the people that they're promulgated upon. But that's okay, because we not only revel in doing it, we want to make sure we get others to do it too. That's just human nature. And God says that I've actually presented this to you. And so God shows his wrath in the way that we continue to act in a way that's hurtful to others. And we certainly can identify with that, right? Because this God, we could say, is just in these things. That in many ways we're deserving of this as a culture, because we've allowed this. You know, it's interesting, if you read back in the Old Testament, that we have the issue of Manasseh, who was, by the way, there were great kings in Judah. Hezekiah was one of them. God extended his life. God, you know, killed, what was it, over 100,000 Assyrians when they gathered around Jerusalem. God answered his prayer and killed and sent Sarakanib all the way back to Assyria. I mean, God was miraculously in his life. His very son, his next son, God says, what this young man did, I will never forget. And ultimately, the judgment on Judah was brought as a result of his very sins, Manasseh. So if you think about it, man, there's many things in our culture that we disagree with and that we find to be hurtful. And God expresses his anger towards these things in the way that it's displayed in the culture, in the way that he judges the culture. And you say, well, we're in a time of economic blessing right now. I think we can all, anybody that's been around for any length of time knows how long that can last and how quickly that can go, right? So God's anger is something that has a direct correlation with his word and his relationship to us. Now let's put it in a Christian context. We have received a covenant from God. We've been immersed in a covenant. It's called the finished work. It's the new covenant. It's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That covenant was not enacted so that we could live our lives as we always did, right? We all get that, right? That covenant was enacted in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and on so that we could be buried with him and raised in newness of life. That covenant was enacted so that we would live by a higher moral principle. It's literally called the law, the royal law of God in James chapter 1. That covenant was enacted so that we would literally live by the very love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross on our behalf. That covenant was enacted for that. So that covenant was enacted so that you and I could grow in his word and literally be in the very presence of God and have his very spirit in us and have his word transform us so that we would be changed into the very image of God himself in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Think about that. That covenant was not enacted for fire insurance or for you to get a, you know, a get out of hell card for you or me. It was enacted so that we could be his disciples and his testimony on this earth, that we could live by a higher principle. What we've been talking about on Wednesday night, a Matthew 7, verse 12, that we literally treat others with the same respect that we ourselves would want to be treated. We never do to another something that we wouldn't want done to us. We don't harm others because we don't want to be harmed. That's if we violate that principle, then what can we expect God to do? In other words, he acts based upon our relationship to his word. Our chastisement or struggles are based upon our relationship to his word. And even when problems come in our life, we have the privilege of recognizing in the reality of literally the presence of God himself that there's no way that I can make my life worthy of being in his presence. So God, I'm not without sin in 1 John 1:8. You're not without sin. We all, Lord, come before your presence confessing that we're wholly unworthy. And God, you give us new life. You do this. You're faithful and just, Lord. You take care of these things. Amen? That's the point. So God's anger is something that I think is justifiable. Let me just cover one more point here. There's nothing that upsets God more in Zephaniah 1:12 than what he calls stagnant people. And that's the mindset that says, you know what? God's not going to do good or evil. In fact, God just doesn't care anymore. That he just wants us to live. And by the way, we all have known some believer that was really in there with God at one point and then came to a place in life, you know, I just don't know that I believe that anymore. I just want to live. I'm just going to live. And I don't know whether God does good or evil. In Zephaniah 1:12, God calls that a stagnant spirit. It's stagnant. It's like, these things are real to us. His life is real to us. His death is real to us. His resurrection is real to us. We glory, you know, we talked yesterday about the end being better than the beginning in Ecclesiastes 7:8. And it's interesting because we celebrate the birth of Christ, but we revel in the resurrection. We celebrate the birth. That's amazing. It is. It's a miracle. But we revel. We revel. We glory. We're forever we'll see the Lamb in Revelations 5:8 as he was slain. We revel in the resurrection. Because the end is always better. We never lose sight of what God has done for us. And we're always drawn to that. Our spirit cries out for that. Our heart is seeking that. We're always seeking that. And God is always encouraging us to come and seek it. And as he did, as he says in this text, are your prophets, didn't I speak to you through the prophets? Are your fathers still around? Are the prophets still around? He said, doesn't my word, did it not reach you? Doesn't it always come true? Isn't what I've said always real and true? Look, the same God that saved you is the same God. When he said, come there, is still saying, come to us. He still has the arms open. Still wants us to come, wants us to know him, wants us to be enamored with him. Nothing in this world is going to be taken with us. And truthfully, as our eyes grow dimmer, our spiritual eyes grow brighter, that we see things clearer. My mom, I think of her in many ways. She never used to read her Bible. You know, every day, morning and night and midday, she reads her Bible now. I thought, she was a sweet lady and she had a lot on her plate. Mitch was a terrible kid. He was always in trouble. I was good. I was a good kid. And she had a hard time with him, and my older brother too, but I was perfect. But the point is, as she's gotten closer to meeting her Lord, you know what? That's what she thinks about. That's what she reads about. That's what she talks about. Because she's getting close to meeting her. I called her the other day. She said, "Tommy, don't you worry about me. I get that flu, that virus. I want to go home. I want to go see my Lord." Because that's what she thinks about. I want to think about that now, not just then. I want it to absorb me now. I want to see it now with eyes of faith. I don't want to have to dream about it then. I want to see the world like that. I want to see people like that. I want to believe things that I wouldn't have believed for people, just like he did. I want to be an expression of that. Don't you? You see, that's the point about God's anger. When we become stagnant, or a Malachi 2:17, people that just were doing things, but they, in their heart, it just wasn't because they were rightly motivated. I want to be a person that believes it. We're going to close here in just a moment, but I just want you to think as we go through the text here. Repentance has many dimensions, and this is another one of those words that nobody likes to talk about today. But repentance is really a good word. The word here for repentance is turn. By the way, that's the word in the Old Testament. And you'll notice that it's used in your text here. It's used three times or four times. Turn back to me in verse 3, and I'll turn back to you. Turn back now from your evil ways in verse 4. Turn back again. They repented and they turned back there in verse 6. The issue is just turning. That means, just like in terms of our direction, in our heart we just say, "Okay, God, I have always been directed in this way. Perhaps this is the way I was brought up. Maybe this is what I've come to believe. Perhaps this is just the way that I've always acted. This has been my, if you will, compass. This is how I've been directed north." But you know what? I realize that now is contradictory. The true north is back this way. I'm just turning back to you. God's always calling us to turn back. He's calling us to turn away from ourselves and our thoughts and our ways and what we've been trained to do or what life has programmed us to be and all those hurts that have caused us to be a certain type of person, all those things that we've, rested and leaned upon. Even if we didn't like it, it became a part of our life and we're secure with it. God's just asking us to turn back from that. Just turn around. Just turn. And God says, "Look, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn back to you. And when I turn back to you, I turn back with blessing." I love it in Isaiah 55, that whole chapter, but specifically, like the first 12 or 13 verses where it speaks, come, anyone thirsts, you're hungry, you're thirsty, come. There's a meal prepared. You can't buy it. Just come get it. It's by grace. I have sure mercies. I want to pour them out on you. He says, "I just want you to know my thoughts. You turn from your evil ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways not your ways. Just come on. And if you'll just turn and hear my voice and come, I have a feast for you. And guess what? I will bless you. I will bless you. And all those, preconceived notions that you've had, I'll give you my mind, man. Just come. You know, this is really what Christianity is all about. It started the first day I heard Jesus Christ literally speak, not in my ears, but in a message, and I knew he spoke to my heart. And I saw people that actually did, truly. They were seeking Christ. They were seeking him. They had turned away from their own ways, and they said, I'm going to seek him. He said, if you seek me, you'll find me. Come. And that's what this is all about. This aspect of repentance is just us saying, look, the best I ever got from my way was a mess. I didn't have peace. And even if I was successful, I still had this emptiness in my heart. Even if it worked out, I couldn't get rid of that emptiness. Come, just so God, I'm laying all this down. I'm coming. I'm just coming to you. I'm going to seek you. And I'm going to find you too. And I'm going to find your thoughts, your plans for my life, and your ways. Because, and by the way, you sent your word and it had a purpose. I'm going to know that purpose. It's always going to do what you please, what you meant for it to do. I'm going to understand your word. I thank you. You've given it to me so that I can know. I want to think with you. I want to know your word. You see, I'm just going to come. And my whole life, I'm going to spend it just seeking after you in such a way. You've revealed yourself to me. I want to know you. And beyond that, you'll provide experiences, but they're all going to be founded by the God that I came to know in this book. By the way, if you ask why this is so beat up, it's because I'm just so used to it. Now, some of you have your electronic versions. This is my... Bury this thing with me, will you, when I go? Or at least cremate it with me, or whatever. So let me just say this. Lastly, his word does run swiftly. It always accomplishes what he meant it to accomplish. It will always do what he meant. He says, did not my word reach you? The moment we turn, all of a sudden the word of God becomes this incredible provision for us. And we begin to see things in a way that we've never seen. Our eyes are enlightened in Ephesians 1:18, and we just begin to see things in a way that we've never seen it. And life just becomes a little more interesting. And it's not just competition anymore. It's basically just basking in all that God provides for you. It's just becoming a partaker of his divine nature, literally. Just absorbing all that he has for us. And so if we think about his word, God has sent his word. It would like to accomplish certain things. Think about the words of Jesus Christ and what they want to do in your life today. Everybody look up here at me. You take a moment, you think about this. You think about the words of Jesus Christ and what he wants to do in your life today. And it'll change the way you live. Because he didn't just say it, he sent his spirit to help us live it. Think about that. His word runs swiftly. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. They come from the book of Psalms. It's actually Psalm 147 in verse 15 and then 19 and 20. When he spoke of Israel, he said this, he sent forth his word sayings to the earth, and his word, it says, runs swiftly. And then notice this. In verse 19, it says, he declares his words to Jacob, his decrees or statutes, the same word that we found here in this text, and his judgments to Israel. And he's not done so to all the nations, and his judgments, the nations have not known them. And it says, praise the Lord. Now, if that's what Israel could say, what should we be saying? If Israel was unique, because they were given the law. What should we be saying today? What should we be saying? How glorious is what's been given to us? If the nations couldn't get it, but Israel did, and they were set apart and unique, how should we feel today when God Himself has sent His very Spirit to make His Word live in our hearts? How should we feel today? Don't tell me about what you can't do or what God's, all the hindrances in your life. Because who you are in Christ, you are very, very special. And you have a special purpose and plan. And we need not only to recognize it, but say what the psalmist said, praise the Lord. That's, by the way, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, because He's made us a special people. Out of all the nations and kindreds and tongues, He's made us one. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. We have a purpose. His word does run swiftly, and we're unique. And we have something to do here in this city, and something to do in this county, and something to do in this nation, and something to do in this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for Your kindness and Your faithfulness. And we just pray that You will speak to our hearts. Thank You for every person that's here. Thank You for those that can't be here, Lord. Pray for Your blessing and care over them. Spoke with Tom and Kimmy Bogner today on the way into work, and Lord, we pray for them. We thank You for them. We thank You for the McBrooms, and we thank You for Jean Susan. I know I'm going to leave somebody out, but Lord, we thank You for all those folks that just simply can't be here, but they're here in heart, and that's our opportunity as a family of God to lift up their hands, strengthen them in any way we possibly can. We ask You to bless them. Pray that You'll bless our time together today and what remains of it. And we ask You for Your wisdom and guidance as we go forward. And we just thank You for that. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that isn't feeling well or there's any issues in their life that they're struggling with, perhaps as a result of work or any of the things that are, we pray, Lord, for Your care. You set You made a distinction between Your people and the nation of Egypt. Do so for Your believers, Lord. Do so. Make a distinction. Bless us when others aren't being blessed. And we just ask You to do it and pray that You will. And the whole church said, amen. And there is fellowship in